Good morning.
Lovely to see you. So we come to the Lord, asking him to make his word through the scriptures known to us. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I gave Peter a bit of a fright in that I put on the order of service 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I don't know why I did that. Why? Oh, yeah, I can't count, yeah. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. You are looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory. But let him who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Interesting chapter. And these final four chapters of this letter of Paul's to the Corinthian church have a marked change in tone from the earlier chapters and are thought by some theologians to be part of a different letter to Corinth, possibly the severe letter that was referred to earlier in the series. And where there had been a note of relief and comfort, we now find satire and sarcasm. Spirited personal defence, reproach directed towards the Corinthians, and bitter attack levelled at outsiders who have infiltrated and are now influencing the congregation. So those words from Colin Cruz, and I can't do better than quote from his introductory piece to these final chapters. And this is what he says. In chapters 10 to 13, Paul faces determined opposition. The opponents are Jewish Christians who put themselves forward as apostles of Christ. They highly prized eloquent speech, displays of authority, visions and revelations, and the performance of mighty works as the signs of a true apostle. These men had earlier infiltrated the Corinthian congregation, and their criticisms of Paul probably provided some of the ammunition used by the offender, that is, the one who caused pain, where we looked at that in chapter 2. In his attack against Paul, by writing the severe letter, Paul succeeded in moving the church to discipline the offender. And then in his next letter, which is what we see in 2 Corinthians 1-9, urged them to express their love to the now presumably repentant offender and reinstate him, lest Satan gain the advantage. In the same letter, he called upon the Corinthians to fully open their hearts to him, as his own heart was open towards them. Seeing Paul being thus reinstated in the affections of the Corinthians and his authority re-established among them, their infiltrators mounted their own frontal attack against the validity and integrity of Paul's apostolate. They succeeded in winning over the Corinthian congregation to their point of view and getting them to submit to their authority. Paul, finding his authority usurped and his apostleship called into question, was forced, against his better judgment, to provide a strong personal defense and mount a vigorous attack against his opponents. The crisis Paul faced in his situation was the most crucial in all his relationships with the Corinthians. And this fact colours both the tone and content of chapters 10 to 13. So what we find here is a really strong appeal to the Corinthian church that they will take action now so that Paul will not have to when he makes his third visit. And great emphasis is placed by Paul on the personal nature of his plea. I appeal to you. I, Paul, I beg you, and so on. Paul, the founding apostle of the Corinthian church, their spiritual father, and they wandered away from the truth that he had led them into. And it's not just on his own account that he appeals to them. And right at the start of that chapter, he appeals by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Among the Greeks, such meekness denoted a mild and gentle friendliness, which was a highly prized social virtue, the opposite of brusqueness and sudden anger. Colin Cruz says it was regarded as virtuous to show mildness to one's own people and harshness to one's enemies. As I was reading that, I thought it'd be a good thing there was a little more meekness and gentleness in our society today instead of the thrusting aggressiveness that we see so often. That great desire we see in so many for celebrity and being the centre of attention rather than humility and service, so marked in the life of Jesus. My commentary says this: his meekness was not a condescending softness by which the demands of God's law were lowered. He showed meekness when he dealt gently and compassionately with sinners, but without in any way minimizing their sin. I read something in the paper yesterday about what is acceptable to be printed or to find on the television, in soap operas, etc. So any kind of sexual proclivity is okay, you can do that, but once you start mentioning Christianity, that's a no-no. That is a no-no. This was in a respected newspaper from a respected person who looked at these things. You can do whatever you like as long as you don't talk about religion. Well, surely that's what Paul is getting at here too. Sinfulness is awful in the eyes of God, and truth is what needs to be told. It is in this spirit that Paul seeks to appeal to and influence the Corinthian church. They had been misled into thinking that Paul's apparent lack of boldness was a sign that he wasn't a true apostle, but a sign of worldliness. Those who were trying to undermine his ministry were insinuating that he was not acting authoritatively, not experiencing visions and revelations, performing no mighty works, and not being one through whom Christ spoke. Instead, they probably would have said he was carrying on a purely human enterprise using guile and deceit. And that all comes up in later chapters. the phrase out of sight, out of mind came to me as I was preparing. The Corinthians were listening to louder voices present among them, having forgotten, because he wasn't there, their founding apostle. What kind of man can he be? He's so apparently timid. Wouldn't say boo to a goose. Well, we see from his letters that he would say boo to a goose. But they say, how can you trust what he says? He's not here to guide you. We are. My reading of Scripture tells me that similar questions were asked of Jesus when the Pharisee who had invited him, this is in Luke 7, saw this. He said to himself, this was when the woman was anointing Jesus' feet with oil and wiping them with her hair. The Pharisee said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. And also in that chapter, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus was accused of worldliness, even immoral behavior. But Paul said, you've got it wrong, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does, and we've seen how that goes on. Yes, of course I am a human being, he says, with all that implies about normal human existence and its limitations. But he says, my ministry is not bound by those limitations, using mere human resources and sometimes doubtful means. No, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. I was in a pub. I think it was Helston in Cornwall. I was on a mission team, and we'd gone there to this pub, two of us, to see if anything would transpire, if anybody would engage us in conversation. And they did, because we had sweatshirts on, which advertised the mission we were involved in. And it was all very pleasant. Then my colleague said, well, I know that the people I'm staying with are going to lock the door at a certain time. I need to go now. So that left me alone with this room full of people in a pub. And as soon as he'd gone, they rounded on me, accused me of needing a crutch to lean on and all sorts of things, some kind of weakling. I said, pardon me, but here I am, more than 300 miles away from home, in a pub I don't know, with people who are hostile to me, and you tell me I'm a weakling. They didn't want to hear anymore. It was sad that they couldn't see what was true. And here Paul is trying to say something similar. We don't do it the way the world does. It's not by argument and debate. God, by the power of his Spirit, helps us. It isn't clear here what those weapons are that he refers to, but elsewhere we find that they consist of the proclamation of the gospel through which divine power is released. And here are some verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 2. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And in writing to the Romans, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. It's actually God speaking where the power lies. And sometimes he uses us to do that. The gospel is the power of God for faith, for salvation, and rests in what was released at the cross through the Lord Jesus Christ and his obedience to his Father. The power of God is seen in what the world calls weakness. I don't know whether you've picked up on it, but whenever a minister of a church is portrayed in a drama on the TV, it's always some weak person. Never has any power, never has any charisma of any kind. It's always some wet person. Well, that's not true. And the BBC actually are going to be addressing that. They're going to be bringing out some kind of programme that looks at various religious leaders authentically, shall we say. No, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, and I believed and it saved me. But I had to be in a place to listen. The power of God is seen in what the world calls weakness. But the gospel is part of the weaponry to disarm the world and its power. Not as various leaders over the ages have thought, by bombing them into oblivion. And the Islamic people, these terrorists, won't change the world by their terror tactics. It's God's love that changes people's hearts. I can't say that Christians are free from terror tactics. We don't have that far to think back, but different Christian denominations throughout the years have persecuted their opponents. What about the Spanish Inquisition, for one thing? So on and so forth. God's power is seen in lives laid down for the truth. And in Colossians, Paul says to them, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Too often, the pride in us urges us on to argue and try to persuade by the force of what we say. But that doesn't take account of the strongholds, if you like, in other people's lives, those things they hold dear to, come what may, and however mistakenly, strongholds that Satan continually shores up by feeding them information that is almost true. Strongholds of other religions, strongholds of family tradition, strongholds of so-called patriotism, strongholds of materialism, and dare I say it, strongholds of liberalism, going away from the truth. Strongholds, in effect, that fortify themselves against the knowledge of God. And when I say liberalism, I'm obviously not talking about political parties here, because liberalism can apply to anybody in any situation. However clever you and I are, we will never argue those strongholds out of existence. Our human resources are not enough. A demolition job is required so that they cannot easily be rebuilt, and divine power is needed for that. Divine power released through the proclaiming the gospel. Just think of those disciples locked away in a room for fear of the Jews. They didn't know what to do. They knew they were called to do something, but didn't know what to do. Until that descending of the Holy Spirit, the divine power that enabled them, straight out into the street, thousands converted. It's that divine power that changes things. Strongholds, arguments, and pretensions that stand against the knowledge of God, intellectual arguments, reasonings erected by human beings, can be brought crashing down by God's word, spoken under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We need to remember that he was writing to Christians who had strayed somewhat from the truth and begun to believe what amounted to a false gospel. He is urging them to obedience to the true gospel, not just mental assent to it, but lives lived under its authority, lives that exhibited power through utter dependence on the Lord rather than their own tainted understanding. You'll all know this, these verses from Proverbs chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. Quite often I would prefer that to say, trust in the Lord with a bit of your heart. You can work it out for yourself if you like. In some of your ways, acknowledge him. And, you know, you can use your own wisdom occasionally. But that isn't what it says. It's in all our ways, acknowledge him. Then he will direct our paths. I wonder if there are some strongholds among us where the fullness of God's word in the gospel is being resisted. Like the Corinthians, some of the truth is received and accepted, but there is a belief that to do more is really going over the top in our day and age. Well, I don't like cliches, but there is one that applies. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Being humanly wise leads to evil, according to the proverb. And the only way to overcome that is to trust in the Lord utterly and completely for everything to do with our lives. There isn't one of us here this morning who knows better than God, or even better than Paul, who was his apostle. Maybe some of us have used intellectual arguments to moderate the power of the gospel in our lives, because we haven't wanted to appear too different from our peers, thinking that's probably the best way to win them over. Sorry, but it is the unadulterated gospel in the power of the Spirit that has the power to win people over alongside the life lived under its authority. I went to church for goodness knows how many years before I actually heard God speak to me. 30 years on and off going to church before I actually heard what he said to me, and I was able to listen, and the power of his words changed my life. So Paul says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ I appeal to you, and I say, if we haven't, let's put our lives entirely in the hands of the Lord, trusting him completely, allowing him to deal with those strongholds in our lives, those arguments and pretensions that kind of resist some of what he says, so that our every thought reflects his will in our lives. It could be that some of us may need to seek out someone to pray with about these things, and to perhaps even consider rededicating our lives to the Lord Jesus. And I would encourage you to do that, because he's given his all for us. And that's what this represents. Jesus giving his all for you and for me, that we might know Father God for ourselves. Thank you. Shall we finish by saying the grace? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.